Our New Testament reading this morning is from Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. Hear now the word of our Lord. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in their words. Well, I guess you really can't say then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him without talking a little bit about what was happening. Immediately preceding this is the parable of the wedding banquet, which we talked about last night. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the Jews, and he gave to them the example of the wedding feast. And don't you remember that the king sent out and said that everything is ready for the wedding banquet for his son? And of course, the king is God, the son was Jesus, and he sent out to the people who were invited, which was of course the Jews, and they did not come. And so he sent them out and told them to gather them on the street, the people on the street, and bring them in. And so, which was the Gentiles, us. Okay, and bring them in, and the believing Jews and the Gentiles did come to the wedding banquet. The ones who seemed unworthy came when the worthy rejected the invitation from God. And of course, the wedding feast parable may seem difficult for you and I to understand, but the Pharisees understood it completely. They absolutely understood what Jesus was getting at. They absolutely understood that Jesus was condemning them. And they were mad. Now we begin our scripture for today. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, who in the world are the Herodians? The Herodians are people who of Israel who supported King Herod and his house, the kingdom of King Herod. King Herod was the king who was appointed king by the Romans, and he was ruler over that region, over Israel. So in this you have many factions. You have the Pharisees, who are the leaders of the synagogue, and they want to be able to live under, not under the law as much as under the traditions, the Jewish traditions that they have, what they refer to as the tradition of the elders. You have the Pharisees who are leading this religious structure there. You have the Sadducees who are also leaders, but they do not believe in spiritual things. They do not believe in afterlife. They do not believe in the resurrection of the body, of the resurrection even of the soul. They believe when you're dead, you're dead. And then you have so you have these three leading factions in this Jewish society. They don't get along well, but sometimes the enemy of your friend. Sometimes what's the saying? He's my enemy and he's your enemy, so we're going to be friends because we have the same enemy. So here we have the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees colluding together. This parable, this particular first part, is the Pharisees and the Herodians. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, which means he sits down with tax collectors and sinners and doesn't really care what people think. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intentions, how did he know their evil intentions? Of course, Jesus knows our hearts. But what was their evil intentions? What is this trap? Well, Jesus knew that if he said, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar because he's the Caesar. Well, he knew that this would please the Herodians who supported the house of Herod, who collected the taxes. But they knew it would anger all of the Pharisees and the common people because the house of Herod did not collect the taxes fairly. They collected more than they were supposed to collect, which is why they referred to tax collectors as sinners, not public servants. So if he said, no, you shouldn't collect the taxes, then they would accuse him of defying Caesar, defying the Romans, and they could have him arrested by the Romans for inciting insurrection. But if he said that you should pay the taxes to them, then he would upset the people and the Pharisees, who believe that all the money should be collected in tithes and offerings and distributed by none other than themselves. But Jesus, knowing their evil intentions, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, that tells us a couple things. One, we know the denarius was a coin that was made by the Roman Empire, right? They didn't use any of the ancient Hebrew coins or anything. They used the Roman, the coin that you pay taxes with had to be the Roman coin. The second thing we learned about that is Jesus didn't have one in his pocket. Jesus didn't have money. Now, why wouldn't Jesus have at least a denarius in his pocket? Well, first of all, the denarius has two sides to it. On the front side is a picture of Caesar. But on the back side would have been an image of one of the Greek gods, an idol. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? He obviously held up the front side. And whose inscription? Caesar's, they said. Then he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they had left him. They were amazed, and they left him and went away. And I made a mistake when I gave the information to Maria on the bulletin. I really wanted to go on to the next few verses in this to talk about the marriage and resurrection, the rest of this story. Because you see, there's actually, what's going on here is that the Pharisees are trying to put together a case to kill Jesus. And they can't just go out and kill him because that would be murder. They have to do it through their system. Not that they were above murdering people, but they couldn't murder somebody as prominent and as loved as Jesus was. He had thousands of people following him from village to village where he went. And so they couldn't just kill him. They had to find some way to make this happen. That same day, the Sadducees, I told you who the Sadducees are, the Sadducees, not only did they not believe in the resurrection, not only did they not believe in spirits, but they also believed in go along and get along with the Romans. They were willing to put up with the Romans as long as the Romans gave them power. The Pharisees were willing to go along with the Romans as long as they let them rule the people through the temple. The Sadducees were willing to go along as long as they could also rule through the temple and be in power. Now the Sadducees really didn't believe anything in the Hebrew Bible except the Pentateuch, the first five books. Okay? So what they really believed was only that portion that was written by Moses. They believed that part of the Bible that was written by Moses, they really didn't believe. I mean, they didn't want to hear about the book of Daniel, they didn't want to hear about the prophets and all that. They believed only in they only held in high esteem what was written by Moses. Whether they believed it or not, we don't know.
Okay.
So, at the same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But what about the resurrection of the dead? Have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, how did I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, how did that prove anything about the resurrection? God was talking to Moses at this time. When Moses asked, who are you? He saw the burning bush. He asked, who are you? He said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He said, I am. He's talking in the present tense. He is their God because they are alive. Because they are alive with God in the present tense. And Jesus said that to him to show them that there is, in fact, a resurrection. He's telling them that here you are, scholars and teachers, and you don't even understand what Scripture says. Over and over again, they tried to attack Jesus. They tried to catch Jesus, to out-manipulate him. It's very difficult to out-manipulate somebody who can know your very thoughts before you speak. It's very difficult to out-manipulate somebody who was there at your creation, who knew about you before you were in the womb. Jesus used Scripture to teach. Jesus used Scripture to defend himself. And Jesus used Scripture for one very, very important reason. Scripture is the Word of God. It's all that we have to know the Word and will of God. I was reading in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary. Some of you may remember that a couple weeks ago, Debbie and I went up to Philadelphia to a conference with R.C. Sproul. And we listened to him teach. And they were teaching at 10th Presbyterian Church, right in downtown Philadelphia. And Montgomery Boyce, for many, many years, was the head pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church. And so, but what he has to say about this. God's word or man's word? And I quote, in his response to the first of his enemies' question, Jesus provided classical Bible teaching about the authority of civil government and the right relationship of the believer to the state. In his reply to the second question, Jesus taught about the authority and complete reliability of the Bible in everything it teaches. There are really three basic positions in regard to the Bible. We see them today as they existed then. The Bible is the Word of God and is infallible. Or the second would be, the Bible is the words of mere men and is not binding on anyone. And the third, the Bible is a combination of both. Now, in the classic Christian doctrine, called the evangelical doctrine, held by Christians throughout history, even when faced with debates about the nature of Jesus Christ, man, or justification, the people involved in these debates always had the Bible to appeal to. Even the heretics regard the Bible as the Word of God. They disagreed with the church about what it taught and had to be corrected as the church studied the issue, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through the word to the people of that day. But everyone believed the Bible is God's word and therefore is inerrant in whatever it teaches. Only in recent times has this been abandoned. Thus, the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, no, I'm sorry. We acknowledge, in a sense, the Bible is also the words of men, though it is more than that. God so guided the human authors that the result in its whole and its parts is what God desired to be expressed. Now, what he's talking about is, if you read the Bible, you can see that the words chosen, particularly in the Aramaic and the Greek languages, it was a contemporary language they were using. They used the language of their time. They used the words that they knew their contemporaries would understand. And more than that, they could tell that writings of Paul are by Paul because it's written the way Paul writes. You can tell that words written by Moses are written the way Moses writes. You can tell that words written by Daniel are different than those written by Isaac or any of the other prophets. Now, so the words are written, were taken down by human beings, but they were, and they were not dictated using the human beings as a stenographer, but the words were inspired by God, and Christians historically understand them to be infallible. Now, the second view, that the Bible contains the words of men, is the more liberal view today, and those who follow this say that God is so transcendent, so far above us, so separated from us, that he cannot actually speak in human words. He reveals himself in ways we can't even talk about. Therefore, the Bible was written by men testifying in their own words what they believed God said in this real but mysterious nonverbal fashion. And the third position is that God is words of both. The Bible is the words of both God and men. And in this section, Pastor Boyce says that it is a mixture of God and men, and so we have to look at it and interpret it and understand what God was saying, what part God was saying and what part men were saying, and then we can separate those out. Boyce says that what happens in this framework is the scholar becomes God. That is, he becomes the authority that tells people what is true and what is not true, what is God and what is not God, what they are to believe and what they are not to believe. It is the error that the Sadducees had embraced and that Jesus refuted by the teaching of these verses. As for me, I believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and actually that's what our Presbyterian Book of Order requires us to confess. The paying taxes to Caesar is also a very interesting issue. Why did Jesus say, yes, you pay taxes to Caesar? Now we might say, well, he didn't want to be arrested. What he said was, he said, give Caesar what is Caesar's and give God what is God. There's also three ways of looking at this as well. We could say that the government is in complete control, and whatever the government says we are to do, and even if it means disobeying God. We could say that God is in complete control, and whatever he says we do, and there's no need to obey government. But what Jesus said is, pay taxes, give Caesar what is Caesar's, and give God what is God. From this we understand, and also supported by writings of Timothy and Paul, is that we are to be good citizens. We are to vote. We are to pay our taxes fairly and honestly. We are to provide service and civil service and provide assistance to others and to cooperate with our government and to obey leaders as long as they are not sinning against God. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign always. And when our government disobeys God, then we have the right to disobey civilly. That's what was referred to as civil disobedience. We have the right to do that. Not only do we have the right, we have the obligation to resist our government peacefully when they get off track. These parables are rich. Rich with meaning of in the deity of God, rich with meaning of what our place is in community and serving our government and obeying laws, and rich with the authority of the Word of God. Jesus cited the words of Moses, the writings of Moses, to show the Sadducees their error. Jesus showed the actual coinage of Caesar to show the Herodians that they were in error. More importantly, Jesus' words are recorded in Scripture to show you and me how we are to live, what we are to believe, and who we are to worship. Praise God.